I want to give you a little history lesson, so turn to 2 Kings chapter 18 and then just put your finger there and we're going to spend a little time in history. Now, those of you who know me know that I love history. I think history is one of the most exciting facets of study about ancient times and the opportunity to see what the scriptures, how the scriptures come alive through the historic record. We're going to talk today about the Assyrians. The Assyrians were an interesting lot. If you were in the first hour, you got a chance to see a map of the area around Iraq and Iran and in Saudi Arabia and the Middle Eastern section of the world. That area that is known as the Fertile Crescent, where the Tigris and Euphrates River come together. The area out of which it is believed that Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees, the area that we know as Babylon, the place where King Nebuchadnezzar took Daniel away in 605 BC. But before King Nebuchadnezzar, there were a number of other dynasties from that Middle Eastern era. One of those dynasties from that area was the Assyrian dynasty, and the Assyrian dynasty really began its rise to power as early as 1100 BC, about 100 years before the time of David. The Assyrian dynasty really began to rise and become strong in the Middle Eastern area. The interesting thing is that they were known by two things: their ferocious viciousness and their multiplicity of gods. They had gods for everything. And if they didn't like what this god was doing, they went to a different god that would do something different for them to allow them to get away with something else. And they were known very much for the fact that they had become a society that used their gods as a way of becoming just absolutely subhuman in the way that they treated others. Most Middle Eastern countries of those days would develop a system whereby they would come in and they would conquer a kingdom, and then they would supplant the people that were in that kingdom to another place and bring somebody else from another kingdom in and put them in the area that they had just conquered, so as there would not be any national pride. If we were put in a position where we were conquered by a conquering power and they took everybody out of the United States and move them to another country, we wouldn't carry the national pride that we carry in our country today, would we? And that was the normal practice of many Middle Eastern countries of the day. But the Assyrians were completely different. The Assyrians were vicious. The Assyrians didn't just conquer, they annihilated. They would go in and they would wipe out whole kingdoms. They would kill people. They would torture them just for the fun of it. They didn't want to know any information. They just wanted to torture them. They were an absolutely ruthless and vicious society. They not only carried off plunder, but they carried off women and children to be used as slaves. And then if they got tired of those slaves, they would just murder them. They would just kill them where they lay. That was the Assyrian people up until about 750 or so BC. And if you'll remember in our study of the book of Jonah, about 765 or so, somewhere in that area, Jonah went to the city of Nineveh that is now Mosul, the city that Chris was talking about earlier today, and he went to that city and in a very short one sentence sermon, brought the whole city to repentance before the one true God. They put on sackcloth and ashes, which was a sign of repentance and a sign of mourning, and they repented and they confessed their sin and they asked to be made different. Now, we look at the fact that just 50 years later, the Assyrians came in and they conquered Samaria. They took away the kingdom of Samaria. But there was a difference between what happened then and what happened before the time of Jonah. Before the time of Jonah, they were a vicious and ruthless people. After the time of Jonah, they were vicious and ruthless, but their national norm became a change in that they would go in and they would conquer a society as many other Middle Eastern countries and then move them instead of annihilating them. Can you see the significance of that for the children of Israel? For the nation that God was going to preserve the seed? Not only the seed of David, but that eventually all 12 tribes were going to be coming back in the tribulation and going to be represented. How could they be represented if a nation came in that was so vicious and ruthless that it annihilated everybody in the nation? So only 50 years before their conquering, much to Jonah's protest, God sent him to Nineveh to change the hearts of the people in the kingdom so that they would not be the vicious people that they were. Now, we're about 100 years later than Jonah. And a man in 2 Kings chapter 18 named Hezekiah, who is king, is known to be one who did right in the eyes of the Lord. And it's interesting that all through this area, this is an interesting situation in that Hezekiah comes into power here, and he comes into power opposite the king Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel. Hoshea was in his third year of his reign in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. The way they used to set up so that they could figure out when these different kings reigned is they would take the kingdom of another kingdom or the king king's reign of another king, and they would look at how long he reigned, and they would figure out how long he was in power when another king came to power, and they would use that to count off the days. They didn't look at this and say, now this is 620 BC or 720 BC. And Christ is going to come in 720 years. They didn't do that. We had to count back, and we had to look at every king and figure out how long he reigned and then figure out how other kings reigned against him. You understand what I'm saying? So I would look at my son, and I would say, you know, in the 35th year of my lifetime, my son came into this world, and that's how I would measure that, because we didn't have dating periods back then. They didn't say in 720 B.C., Hoshea was king for his third year. But in Israel, we now have two kingdoms. We have the northern kingdom, often called Samaria, often called Israel, and we have the southern kingdom, often called Judah. The northern kingdom's capital was in Samaria. The southern kingdom's capital was in Judah. The northern kingdom had 10 tribes. The southern kingdom had 2 tribes. The 2 tribes in Judah were Judah and Benjamin. The 10 tribes to the north were all tribes that decided that they were going to break away from Solomon's son after Solomon died. Now it's about 250 or 300 years later, and it's in 1 Kings or 2 Kings chapter 18, we're looking at verse 1, and it says, "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, came to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah." Now, for about 15 years before Hezekiah came to reign, he was co-regent with his father, Ahaz. And then about 14 years into his reign, he became co-regent with his son. So he actually reigned as king alone for about 14 years, but for about another 11 or 12 years beyond that, he was the king in Israel, or 15 years beyond that, he was king in Israel, but his son reigned in his place. That was a normal habit. Fathers would pass the kingdom on to their sons while they were still young enough to be able to enjoy retirement and help them make decisions and show them how to reign and show them how to lead in the country. Verse 3, "And what he did was right in the sight of God according to all that his father David had done. And he removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan," which simply means, Nehushtan means a bronze serpent. But what they did was, Hezekiah came to power, and when he did, he said, "I'm going to tear down everything that is not the temple of God, that is not where we are supposed to worship." So there were some places that were called high places, and I believe those places were places that were places of worship to other gods, that were allowed to be put into place, Baal and Asherah and other gods that were worshipped in the city of Jerusalem. There were other places that were called sacred places, and those were places of altars and sacrifice and worship that were set aside to the worship God Jehovah, but they were not the temple. They were not the place where God brought them to the temple, and they worshiped in the way that they were told to in the book of Leviticus. And the third piece of improper worship that was in the temple in Jerusalem was the serpent, the bronze serpent that Moses had made. You remember that story? Way back in the book of Exodus, the people were dying from snake bites because they had been complaining to God. God sent the snakes, and the snakes came in and started biting all the people and the children of Israel. And so they started complaining back to God and saying, now we're dying of snake bite because you sent the snakes. And so God said to Moses, make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and lift it high. And when the people look on that bronze serpent, they will be saved. And you remember what Jesus said back in John chapter 3? Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that he needed to be put on a pole, that he needed to be sacrificed, and the people needed to see him die in order to be saved themselves. But the people of Israel had kept that bronze serpent. A number of things had gone into the Ark of the Covenant, but one of those was not the bronze serpent. And so the people of Israel literally began to worship a thing that had been made by a man. Aren't we horrible about that? Aren't we just unbelievably stupid that way? We worship so many things that are just made of wood, hay, and stubble, that are just made by man. We worship them. We consider them so important. They're just things. And sometimes I think when we lose those things, we find out just how unimportant they are. And we're just bad that way as a country, as a people, as human beings. Whenever we can substitute something that we can see for the God that we can't see, our faith goes to the thing that we can see, doesn't it? Doesn't it? And so what Hezekiah wanted to do was he wanted to develop a pure country, and he tore down all of those places. That's important to understand this. The writer did not put this in here just for the fun of it. He put it in here because later on it's going to be referred to. And it's interesting. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord, and he did not depart from following him, but he kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. At this point in time, historically, the Assyrians had pretty much conquered most of the Middle East, and Judah and Samaria had both been in a process of giving tribute. But whenever they felt like they could get away with it, the Judean and the Samaritan leadership would rebel, and they wouldn't pay their tribute. And whenever that happened, then a new king would come along, and he would send out his troops, and he would go, and he would conquer the land. Now, this is all background. You got to get all this in order to understand the power of God that happens in the rest of this passage. He subdued the Philistines. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. He rebelled against the king of Assyria, verse 7, and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from the watchtower to the fortified city. After David, the Philistine people on the coast started to rebel again against the Judeans, and they started to rise up and become strong again. And here, until 350 years later, until the time of Hezekiah, they really went unchecked again in the children of Israel. And Hezekiah comes along and he subdues them. He puts them under his command. Verse 9, it came to pass that in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. And in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, Samaria was taken. The 10 tribes have now been taken away. This was 714 BC. The 10 tribes, or 724 BC, I'm sorry. The 10 tribes have now been taken away. They're no longer at the north. The Assyrians now hold the kingdom as far away as 15 miles away on the borders of Judea. Now, I'm going to bypass a little bit here and go down to verse 17. But what happens is, later on, Judah starts to rebel again. Hezekiah rebels again against Assyria. And Shalmaneser's son, Sennacherib, comes back. He is now king. And he says, we're not going to put up with this anymore. And so, verse 17, the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah, and they went up and came to Jerusalem, and when they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was the highway to the fuller's field. Unless you've been there, you don't understand all of what this is talking about, but basically, they came and they surrounded the city of Jerusalem. Not a huge city. It had its own walls, but it was not a huge city. But what's important is to understand what happened between where we left off and this verse 17. Sennacherib decided that he was going to annihilate the king of Judah, Hezekiah. And so he came in and he brought his armies and he just flooded over. He took over Egypt. He took over 46 walled cities in the land of Judah. 46 walled cities. The estimate is that he took 200,000 prisoners. Imagine that. He took 200,000 prisoners that he was getting ready to take out of the land and move on. He was just herding them all up, and now they were surrounding, his army was surrounding the city of Jerusalem, and these 200,000 prisoners were out on the plain waiting to be herded off to Assyria or someplace else. 200,000 people, 46 walled cities. It says in the records that there were unnumbered unwalled cities that were just annihilated. They were just laid waste. You couldn't even find them after they were done. And now Sennacherib comes and he surrounds the city. Literally. If you're on the wall in Jerusalem and you're looking out, all you can see is just a huge wall of warriors all around the city. There is no such thing as sneaking out. You're not going to go find help. You can't get through. I mean, it was remember the Alamo only several hundred years later or earlier. It was just impossible to consider the possibility of getting away. And Sennacherib's man, his general, verse 19 says, he yells out so that everybody can hear it, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words, and in whom do you trust that you rebel against me?" Sennacherib is sending a message to Judah and to Hezekiah specifically. How dare you stand up to me? Now look, you are trusting in this staff, this broken reed, Egypt, on which a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. In other words, we've already conquered him. He's already under our thumb. He's broken. You lean on him, you're just going to get stabbed yourself. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall not worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Remember what we talked about? The man was trying to make the people of Jerusalem fear the fact that Hezekiah had torn down some of the sacred places in Jerusalem and that he had called the people to worship at the temple. Now, therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able to, on your part, to put riders on them. In other words, you don't even have enough riders for me to fill up 2,000 horses. But I'll give them to you if you're able to come up with the people. If you'll just pledge to my master, Sennacherib, your allegiance. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up and against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Joab, said to Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." These guys were smart. They understand that without a vision, the people perish. And they said, "Don't talk to us anymore in Hebrew, because you're going to demoralize our people. Talk to us in Aramaic. That way we can discuss, and you won't make our people fear." Verse 29, "Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make peace with me by a present, and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig, and every one of you will drink waters from his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.'" Did you catch that? The captain of Sennacherib's host is standing there and he's saying, "Look, what difference does it make if you live here or you live somewhere else, as long as you're alive? Don't you dare trust in Hezekiah, because he's putting his trust in your God. I've already conquered 46 walled cities. I already have 200,000 people captive. I've already wiped out innumerable unwalled cities in the land of Judah. Do you think your God is going to save you now?" He said this all the while surrounding the tiny city of Jerusalem, probably a total citizenry of 200,000 people, maybe, probably closer to 150,000 people, men, women, and children, and dogs and cats. And he said all of this with 185,000 warriors surrounding the city. There were more people standing outside the city than standing inside the city. Hezekiah probably would have been lucky to muster 2,000 warriors to fight 185,000 men. And so he's standing there pretty confident about the fact that he's got the control, that God is not going to be able to deliver them. And so he continues to chide them and he continues to push them. And look over in chapter 19, verse 1. Hezekiah hears all of this. "And so it was, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, he covered himself with sackcloth, and he went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, and covered with sackcloth to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos." Faith lesson number one. When you're just a few people surrounded by 185,000 in a city, it isn't the time to go to the war room. It isn't time to call your generals together. It isn't time to start assessing what you can do and how you can figure out how to get a way out of there. It's time to pray. Now, I don't know about you, but most of the time, that's not my first response. Most of the time, I'm standing there and I'm saying, "Okay, here's our situation, let's assess it. Here's our pluses, here's our minuses, you know. Well, it looks like an impossible task. Let's see, if we do this, we can, okay, if we do this, then they'll, okay, well, it looks like it's time to pray." That's not what Hezekiah did. Hezekiah heard what happened. He saw the army. He tore his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord, and he prayed. He asked for wisdom there. Is your first reaction to go to God? Or is your first reaction to go to your own wisdom, to the wisdom of other men? God calls believers to listen and to depend on Him. And until we begin to learn that, we will always fail in the power of God, because we'll always be trying to do everything in our power first and then God's power when we've finally exhausted all of our resources. God wants us to come to Him first, to God and God alone will be the power and the honor and the glory, not to our wisdom. Verse 4, 19, chapter 19. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. It's this kind of a thing that reminds me of the time when Elisha and his servant were in the house, and the servant looked out and he saw the armies of Syria just surrounding the house. And he turned around and he said, hey, look, what's going on here? We're surrounded. It's two of us against 1,000 of them. And Elisha said, Lord, open his eyes so that he can see. And he looked, and between the armies and them were the armies of God. It may be that God will deliver them into our hand, and it may be that God will deliver us into their hand. I like what the children, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said in getting ready to go into the fiery furnace. They said to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar, it may be that you'll throw us into the furnace and God will deliver us. If so, praise the Lord. But it may also be that you'll throw us into the furnace and God won't deliver us. But we will still praise the Lord. Faith lesson number 2. No matter what the circumstance, keep your eyes fixed on God. Go to prayer first and keep your eyes fixed on God. Verse 8, then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, and he heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tekara, the king of Egypt, look, he has come up to make war against you. So he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you into saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered as well? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? And then he lists them all. Then Hezekiah prays, verse 15, he prays, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands. We understand that to be true. And have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Then Isaiah sends a word to Sennacherib. I love this. It's a long passage, so we're just going to bypass most of it. But he says to him, starting in chapter 19, verse 32, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it, and for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Now look what God does. Before we look at what God does, I want to remind you of the scenario. 150,000 to 175,000 people in the city of Jerusalem, surrounded by 185,000 warriors. And they have already taken 46 walled cities, unnumbered unwalled cities, have 200,000 people sitting out in the plains, held captive, ready to be taken away to another country. And Hezekiah says, go to Isaiah, the son of Amos, and pray and ask him what God would have us do. And in the meantime, Hezekiah went into the temple and he prayed. And he said, Lord, whatever your will is, we will live with it. We'll do with whatever you want. But God, we believe that he's destroyed other gods because they were just wood and stone, not you, God. You and you alone are God. And Isaiah sends back a message and said, he's not only not going to ever build a siege mound around, that takes years. He's not going to shoot an arrow against it. He's not going to lift a shield against the city of Jerusalem. In fact, he's going to go back the same way he came. And there isn't even going to be a hand lifted to fight against us. Chapter 19, verse 35. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out, and he killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were corpses, all dead. All of the plunder, all of the weapons, all of the materials, everything was left behind because all 185,000 men were killed. And Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home and remained at Nineveh. And when he got home, it came to pass just a year or two later, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. The city was surrounded by 185,000 men, and they didn't even have to lift a hand to defend themselves because the angel of God came in and in one night annihilated 185,000 men. He set free 200,000 prisoners, and they all went back to their homes, and for the next 100 years they lived in peace, not worried about the hand of the Assyrians because God had wiped out the Assyrian army. And the balance of power from that time on in the Middle East began to change. And it was shortly after that, 50 years or so after that, that Babylon became the strong reigning power in the Middle East. And later, Babylon would be the one that would come in another 100 years and take over the city of Jerusalem. Now, one of the things about the book of Psalms that's interesting is oftentimes those psalms were written during circumstances of people's lives. One of the psalms that was written, we believe, during the time of this siege that was written by the son of Asaph during the time of the siege is Psalm 46. Would you turn there with me? Because I want you to see how the faith of one man and his leadership led the people to trust in God. Psalm 46 was written during the time of the siege of Sennacherib around Jerusalem. And it starts out this way. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. What a statement. What a powerful statement of God's watch care over us. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, we will not fear. Why? Because we don't trust in the things of this world. We trust in God, our very present help and refuge in times of trouble. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. And the nations raged, and the kingdoms were moved, and he uttered his voice, and the earth melted. No one is like God. And the interesting thing to me is that during this unbelievably overwhelming siege, they didn't come up with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They didn't come up with, oh my God, how can you have left me in such darkness? I am in the utter pit of despair. They come up with, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Because they didn't trust in horses and chariots, they trusted in the name of the Lord their God. And look at the last part. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Think about that. Think about that. Come and behold the works of the Lord. Before it ever happened, they were saying, come and watch. Come and see what God is going to do. Come and behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth, and he breaks a bow, and he cuts a spear, and he burns a chariot in the fire. And listen, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. I will not put up with some puny little man saying that I can't hold him back. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. I don't know what you're going through. I know what I'm going through. I know what some of you deal with. I understand the problems that many of us have, but I'm not in your shoes. I can't sit there and say I understand completely. I just know the circumstances. But I know what I've gone through in my life. I know the difficult times, and I know the great times, and I know the times that have been just kind of, you know, blasé. And I know this, that in every one of those times, God is my refuge and my strength. He is my very present help in a time of trouble. I know that when my back's against the wall, God doesn't want me to stop and strategize. God doesn't want me to stop and evaluate what the next step should be. God wants me to pray. And then he wants me to trust. And then I act. Did you catch that? We pray. We trust. Then we act. That's a mark of a godly leader. That's a mark of a godly man. A godly woman. When our back's against a wall, all the strategies go out the window and we hit our knees and we say, okay, God, you tell me, what am I supposed to do? And then we trust. And then we act. I don't know what God is telling you today. I don't know what you're going through, but I do know this. Most Christians today don't experience the power of God because they either act too soon or they don't act at all. And they don't spend enough time before the throne of grace asking God to show them what's right, to bring wisdom into their life through wise counsel, as Hezekiah did. Hezekiah didn't make the decision. Isaiah made the decision. The wise counsel came and said, here we are. This is what we're going to do. Sometimes people don't understand. There's a passage in there in 2 Kings chapter 18 where he says, look, do you think that you're going to be stopped by me? I already took over your brothers up in Samaria. They're just like you. There's a lot of people that will classify different levels or different ideas of Christianity and ideologies of Christianity together. But there's only one Christianity that functions in power. And that's a Christianity that's focused itself on the prayer of who God is and understanding that he is our refuge and our strength and understanding that he is the power of our life. The understanding that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us and understanding that we are to live lives of sacrifice before him. The unfortunate thing is that many people will classify us with a whole bunch of others and say, there's no power there. I've seen all these charlatans. I've seen all these other people working out there. But what does God see in you? How quickly are you coming to your knees in front of Him and asking Him to change your life? James says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Do you believe that? If you believe that, then our first line of defense must always be prayer. Our first line of defense, our first move must always be from our knees. If you trust in me, I'm going to fail. If you trust in our elders, we're going to fail. If you trust in our deacons and our staff and our other leaders in our church, we're all going to fail. There's only one who never fails, and that's God. And the only way to understand that is by understanding His book and spending time with Him in prayer.